Well, thank you, Mr. Purdy, and good afternoon to everybody. Welcome to Sabbath Services today. We are ready to begin our next installment of Bible study. We completed last time the book of Ezra, and we mentioned when we started that we would likely go through both Ezra and Nehemiah, since in the Hebrew Bible they are a single book, a single scroll. So today we'll begin our Bible study on the book of Nehemiah. I think you'll find as we go through that the book holds some very important lessons for us on such topics as vision, motivation, perseverance, careful building, and of course the concept of zeal very clearly comes through as well. So it's both an inspirational and instructional book that not only contains important history, but I think you'll find contains important personal lessons for all of us. Let's begin, first of all, with some facts about the book of Nehemiah. As we mentioned, Nehemiah is apparently a continuation of the story begun in the book of Ezra. While the first seven or so chapters were apparently written by Nehemiah himself, we believe that it was the priest Ezra, the scribe, who compiled the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and put them together so that they would flow and compare properly. We would tend to date this book from about 445 B.C., or 444 for those of us here in Ohio. Area codes, zip codes sound like that. Nonetheless, about 445 B.C. How do we know that? Chapter 2 and verse 1, the author refers to the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, of course, a Persian empire following Cyrus, Darius, etc. We get down to Artaxerxes. This was the same emperor that allowed Ezra to bring a contingent of Jews back about a dozen or so years earlier. So we'll find that Nehemiah will be bringing a group of Jews back to the promised land, actually leading what we would consider probably the third wave of individuals from Babylon back to the area of Jerusalem and Judea. Some would categorize four returns. History seems to lean toward there being three returns. One under Zerubbabel early on, back when the time the decree of Cyrus was first made. And then another about 80 years later under Ezra. And then another dozen years here, and a group comes under Nehemiah. So what we have here is this record of what's going on in the promised land, in essence, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah to his temple. Again, we date this about 445 B.C. If we look at Nehemiah the man, what is known about Nehemiah? And the answer is not very much. There's no genealogy given of Nehemiah other than his father. So we don't have a lot of information. Some would think he obviously was Jewish. Many believe that he was a descendant of David, that he was actually of the kingly line. That's certainly possible as well. But there's no real way, apparently, at this point in time, with the historical records we have, for that to be confirmed. But most historians in the past have considered Nehemiah to be part of the royal line of David. It's clear that he was raised in Babylon, that he may have even been born in the area of Babylon as a part of the captivity. But obviously he rose to a position of tremendous importance within the Babylonian, or I should say within the Persian Empire in the area of Babylon. His name means the comfort of the eternal. And of course, when he brings people back, reestablishes things in the promised land, that is tremendous comfort. Another translation of his name is God comforts, or God is consolation. So again, we see that his life actually is part and parcel of his name and what he will actually do over the course of time. We're told in the book that Nehemiah calls himself the Persian king's cupbearer. Cupbearer. In other words, he was the one who apparently was the close confidant of the Persian king. The cupbearer historically had to be one who was implicitly trusted by the king for his loyal support. because literally he might be the one who served the beverages to the king. And you've probably heard in various historical accounts, one of the Persian kings even before this was fed poison in a glass of wine. And my guess is it wasn't the first glass, maybe or the second glass. But by the time he's feeling pretty happy, the third glass is the one that contains the poison. So the point is, Nehemiah had to be very carefully screened, obviously, and was very much trusted by this king. We understand the king of the time would have been Artaxerxes I, the Persian Empire of the day. And I'll read to you from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. This officer, cupbearer, in the ancient Oriental courts was always a person of rank and importance. And from the confidential nature of his duties and his frequent access to the royal presence, he possessed great influence. So rather than thinking of Nehemiah as a butler who simply served wine, he was the close confidant of the king, in with him on many occasions, and obviously one who would have been asked from time to time for his ideas, for his opinions, for his thoughts. Adam Clark's commentary says this: the king's butler, the Persians call him in Arabic Asaki, which gave him the opportunity of being frequently with the king and to be in such a place of trust. He must be in the king's confidence. In other words, he would overhear things discussed in various levels, and that information would have to be trusted with this individual. Clark continues by saying, no Eastern potentate would have a cupbearer with whom he could not trust his life, poison being frequently administered in this way. You wanted to get rid of the king, you get close to his confidant, you get poison in the cup, and he's done away with. Now, exactly what all the duties of the cupbearer or the personal secretary, today we might call them a personal aide, would be more the kind of concept that Nehemiah likely was. While we don't know all the duties of the cupbearer, it's clearly a position of tremendous trust. He would have been well trained in the ways of the Persian court, would have traveled and rubbed shoulders with all the great individuals of the day who visited with the king and vice versa. Some feel the cupbearer actually had care of the king's signet ring. In other words, Nehemiah would likely have been a part of all royal decrees, bringing the signet ring, had care of it so that nothing could be forged on the name of the Persian king, but he was the one that actually held the ring. That certainly is a possibility as well. There's a document in the Apocrypha that indicates a cupbearer's responsibility may have been holding on to that signet ring, which would have been used for all those official documents. So much more than a business relationship, much more than a master-slave relationship, but also a camaraderie. There's a closeness there between the king and his personal assistant or personal aide, his cup bearer. How do we know that there was a personal relationship there? Well, later on in the book, we'll find that when Nehemiah gets bad news about Jerusalem, he's downcast. He's depressed about this. His homeland, quote unquote, even though he probably had never lived there, his homeland was in ruins, and he was depressed about it. And the king says, Nehemiah, what's going on? Why are you so downcast? So you see, there was an understanding. It wasn't a master-slave relationship or even a business relationship. He's usually in my company. He's pleasant. He does his job. He does it well. We get along well. We talk about things. Nehemiah's depressed. And so the king asked him, why are you so depressed? Why are you down? So there was a personal relationship there between Nehemiah and the king that went beyond just a master and servant relationship, beyond a business relationship, to a personal relationship together. So he would have noticed when Nehemiah was not feeling well, when he was depressed about this circumstance. So Nehemiah was like, in some respects, others who had gone before. Others like Joseph. Joseph was a confidant to Pharaoh. Wasn't just a business relationship. The Pharaoh said, Joseph, I need you at my right hand. I want you overseeing economic policy for the kingdom. So again, much more than a business relationship or a master-slave relationship. Might have been similar to Esther. Esther, the wife of King Ahasuerus. Similar time period to Nehemiah here. She was in a position of prominence placed there by God as a small cog in the wheel, we might say, to keep God's plan moving in the direction that it should go. Of course, we have Daniel acting as a kind of prime minister to the kings of Persia, as well as the kings of Babylon. So God clearly placed Nehemiah in this position of importance in order to be used by God, to serve God, for the carrying out of God's plan. In this case, the plan of continuing the security of Jerusalem so that it would exist when the time came for the Messiah to actually come to the earth as a physical being the first time around. So the first appearance of the Messiah. The time period we're talking about, again, the end of the Babylonian captivity had taken place. Two waves of immigrants had already come from Babylon to the area of Jerusalem. After the return of Ezra, the temple itself had been rebuilt. The temple service had been rolling. And the attempt after the temple was secure and built and the temple service going, the attempt was made to secure the wall around Jerusalem. And that wall had begun to be rebuilt. A boundary was about to be set. And yet at that point, there was a rebellion in the region against the Persians. And the Jews, in one sense, were caught in the middle of it, or at least their enemies used it as a opportunity to cause problems to the plan of God. And the emperor issued a decree to stop building the walls. So that's about the time period that we come into. The temple is functioning. It's up and rolling. And yet, the wall is not secure. The area is not secure. The Jews are being dominated by the enemies around them, the Syrians especially, and the Samaritans. And so that's the state that Nehemiah comes to hear about things. So the attempts to rebuild a city wall at this point had been stopped, and not just stopped, but forcibly stopped. Many Jews were murdered to stop the building of this wall. And again, the reason for that in the physical is that selfish rulers in the area wanted to continue to have authority and power, which typically is a human trait. We love to grasp power. We want to be somebody. We want to be in charge. But obviously in the spiritual sense, if the walls are destroyed and Jerusalem is unable to be defended, then eventually the temple will be sacked once more and things will be stolen and there will be no temple prophesied for the Messiah to come to. No people there for the Messiah. We're told in prophecy the Messiah would come to the temple, to his people. And if both of those are destroyed and not there, God's prophecies prove to be inadequate and untrue, and Satan is the victor. So you can see why these things would have been happening. So Nehemiah hears of military incursions into Jerusalem and into the area of Judea, and he gets quite depressed about that. So with that as background, we've got this guerrilla movement, this intimidation militarily, this murder going on in the area. With that as background is pretty much where we come up to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. So let's go ahead and pick this up in verse 1 of Nehemiah. We'll do some verse-by-verse exposition here. In verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." And as we mentioned, that's all the background that we have of Nehemiah. He obviously seems to be the author of at least the first 7 or so chapters, or at least into chapter 7. Ezra compiles his writing, official lists, and other information to actually complete the book. So, Nehemiah, it says, "Came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year I was in Shushan the palace." Now, without getting too detailed, there's a few things we'll point out here. First of all, it mentions that Nehemiah was in Shushan, elsewhere called Susa, same name for the same place. Shushan was the favorite winter palace of the Persian kings. It was about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf in what we would today call Iran. But all the Persian kings previous to this and even after this would winter in this area. It was a little bit cooler and nicer, and was where they often went. So that's where Nehemiah actually was. Now, it may be that Nehemiah only served in this area. It may be that he traveled back and forth with the king as part of his entourage. We're simply not given much detail that way. But he does mention this is where I was. Now, we should also mention for those who are calendar aficionados, it says in the month Chislu. Chislu corresponds with the Hebrew word Kislev. We should mention that during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the calendar that God inspired and gave to the Jews for safekeeping was renamed. Each of the months was renamed. We don't have a list in the Bible of all the names of the months in the Hebrew calendar. Simply not there. God gave the knowledge of the calendar to the Jews, and Paul tells us in the New Testament that it was the Jews that had keep of the oracles of God. The oracles of God would be the scripture, would be the calendar, would be calculation of the holy days, those things. So those things are actually not contained in the Bible. So in this case, we have a name that was assigned to this month. It's basically the third year of the civil year, the ninth month of the sacred year. But we have the Babylonian name assigned to it. In other words, the name that the Jews gave to it while they lived in Babylon. What would that indicate or mean? Probably not much, other than God did not disapprove of the names that were given to the months in Babylon. Since the names of the months are not recorded in the Bible, what we have is God simply left that to the Jews to take care of. So if one was worried that somehow the calendar was perverted in Babylon while the Jews lived there, that's simply not necessary. God would have simply said here, he would have used the Hebrew word Kislev. That's the Hebrew word for this same month. Corresponds to our November, December. But again, calendar issues can be very intricate, and we certainly don't need to go into the calculations and the postponements and the new moons and all the things that deal with the calendar. What is important to note is that God did not record the calculations of the calendar in the scripture. He gave that to the Jews to keep. So Mr. Armstrong recognized many, many years ago that we really do have to rely upon God working through the Jews to preserve the calendar so that we properly know how and when, I should say, when to calculate or when to keep God's holy days. So with that being the case, we're talking about November, December time, about this time of year that we're giving this Bible study, that this took place. And then in verse 2, that Hanani, Hanani, it says, one of my brothers. There are two thoughts in this regard, and that is Hanani or Hanani, depending on how it's brought into English, was a literal brother of Nehemiah, or he was the brother in the sense of being a fellow Jew. Scholars are equally split, it seems, on whether he was a physical or a ethnic brother. In this case, doesn't really matter which one it was. Josephus probably is one of our better sources of history in this regard, considers him a fellow Jew. And he tells the story of how Nehemiah was walking in the palace, and he overheard these two individuals talking in Hebrew. And so, of course, he stops because that's one of his native tongues, and he goes over to speak with them, and this is the story he hears. So, again, whether Josephus adds this as historical license or literary license, or that's exactly what happened, we're not told. The scripture simply says, one of my brothers came, he and certain men of Judah. So here were people that had been in Judah and Jerusalem, now had come back, in this case, to the palace at Shushan. Now maybe they had official responsibilities. Maybe they were doing business. We're not told exactly what was going on. But they made a trip back to the area of Shushan. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah asked for this full report. Tell me everything you know about what's going on in Judah, in Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. See, Ezra was given a royal decree, royal funds. But it's interesting that when you look at the decree, it did not necessarily provide Ezra with everything that might have been done to establish everything there. He had funds to rebuild the temple, to even rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But then this outside rebellion takes place. It affects the area. And then the king, hearing about this rebellion in that region, shuts it down, because the rumors that he got was that the Jews are trying to rebuild an entire empire, and they're planning to break away. So the king apparently assumed that the Jews were part of this regional rebellion. He shut things down. As soon as the king shut it down and said, "Give my command to shut down the building of the wall around Jerusalem," he didn't want another rebellion on his hands there. The enemies of the area took advantage of that, brought their military, killed a whole bunch of Jews, burned what was there of the gates in the city, or at least the wall already, and left it in ruins. They were going to show that they were still in control of this area. So it would have been very discouraging that here was a fresh start under, first of all, Zerubbabel, then under Ezra. The temple gets rebuilt, the temple service starts, they begin to build the wall around Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, and then it's destroyed. And so it was a depressing time. So the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. So again, it's not referring probably to the original burning with fire back in the Babylonian period. We're talking about 140 years ago at this point. So he's not likely referring to that, but he's likely referring to this most recent military incursion to keep control of the area. So verse 4, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Interesting. How did Nehemiah handle bad news? How did he handle bad news? Oh, he was sad. He said, "I sat down and wept." Yes, he mourned. It's a time for weeping and mourning. But what does he do? He turns to God. He fasts and prays before the God of heaven. So when I receive horrible news, depressing news, sad news, how do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Oh, it's time to weep, yes, and to sit down and cry. Not wrong to do that. To mourn, it's a sad event. It may be a tragedy, may be a difficulty. But how do we handle it? We handle it in a spiritual manner. Just like Nehemiah sets us an example. He fasted and prayed before God. Now, he realized that there must be some reason for this tragedy, must be something to learn from it all. Didn't understand why God was allowing it, but he was striving to draw closer to God. So when we have trials that we don't understand, that are sad, that are difficult, what should our response be? Well, fasting and praying is a great way to deal with those, to draw close to God, to strive for understanding. And it's fascinating that Daniel, when he had this same kind of feeling, he approached God. He wanted deeply to understand this concept of what's going to happen to my people. We're here in captivity, and we don't know what's happening. He prayed and fasted before God, and 3 weeks later, God sends to Daniel this angel and explains the course of human history off into the future. Says, "Daniel, your people are going to be okay. Here's how I'm going to deal with things." So Nehemiah, the same way, he turned to God, fasted and prayed, asked for understanding. Verse 5, he says to God, "I beseech you, O eternal God of heaven, the great and awesome God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love and observe his commandments." It's not wrong to remind God that, "God, you said you'd bless those, you'd keep us who are yours, who love you, who strive to observe your commandments." He reminds God that he's trying to do his best. He's not perfect, and he'll talk about that as well as we go along. But he was reminding God in that sense. Now, does God need a reminder? No, it's probably more for Nehemiah's sake than it was God's. But God, I'm trying to do what you'd say. Verse 6, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open." Now, were God's ears closed and his eyes closed? No. But as far as Nehemiah felt, well, God, your eyes must be closed. Your ears must be closed. I just don't understand why you'd allow this situation to be the case. Let your ears now be attentive, verse 6, your eyes now be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. What was he praying for? Rest of verse 6. For the children of Israel, your servants. Now, I'll pause there for a moment. He's praying for the children of Israel. Some, again, take the phrase, children of Israel, and assume that all 12 tribes had returned to Jerusalem and were now there. There's no understanding in many circles about the split between Israel and Judah that God himself had orchestrated. You might remember back in 1 Corinthians 11 that a prophet came to Jeroboam and said, take off your garment, his outer coat, rip it into 12 pieces, take 10 pieces for yourself, and I'm going to take 2. God has split Israel and divided it and given you 10, the people of Israel. And I'm going to save a remnant, Judah and Benjamin. I'm going to save Judah and Benjamin as a remnant to the house of David. So God himself splits the nation, and from that point onward, they go different directions in history. The Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians long before the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians. So when Nehemiah uses the children of Israel here, it's the children of Israel who he was familiar with, who he was still with. It was the Jews and the Levites, or Jews and the Benjamites, with again the addition of the Levites, or many of the Levites, because of their responsibilities in the temple. So when it says children of Israel, all of the Jews, all of the Benjamites, all the Levites that might have been there were children of Israel, but they weren't the entire house of Israel, the whole of Israel. There were still 10 other tribes worth of Israelites that had long disappeared from this area. So simply because he uses the children of Israel doesn't mean that all of Israel is there. Ezra was very clear. We'll see that also here in Nehemiah, that it was the Jews, the Benjamites, and the Levites that composed the group that was in Judah and Jerusalem and in captivity in Babylon. So he goes on to say, he prayed and fasted for the children of Israel, your servants, and confessed the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah didn't consider himself above the others. He realized that he had sins and faults that were just as bad as anybody else's. You could say, well, you can't really categorize sin. Sin is sin. Now, are some sins more destructive? Absolutely. Do some sins carry much greater consequences physically? Absolutely. But sin is sin. Sin keeps us out of God's presence, out of God's kingdom. So he confesses sin. So again, it's interesting that he receives this horrible news, doesn't know what to do. He's depressed about it. He mourns. He weeps about it. He turns to God in fasting. And what is the first thing he does? Is he confesses his sin and the sin of his people. So again, it's a step that we can learn from as well. When we have serious trial, praying and fasting is the right thing to do. And in that praying and fasting, the first thing that Nehemiah did, good example for us, is to confess his sin. Now, has that trial come because of sin? Maybe. Maybe not. It's hard to judge that. But the point is, it's important to repent. To be in that constant phrase or framework in our minds of repentance. So he turned to God. He asks for God's mercy. And he repents. Realizes that he's a part of it. Verse 7, he gets a little more specific. And again, this is a good thing for us. There's something very good when we are specific in our prayers of repentance. Not just, God, forgive me for all my sins. Well, that's fine. But does not God want us to recognize more specifically? Confession is good for the soul, someone said once. It's certainly true. Not confession to each other necessarily or to some priest, but confession before God certainly is important. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. So not just the commandments, but all the statutes and the judgments, things like tithing and holy days and clean and unclean meats and the various things that wouldn't be considered commandments, but are all judgments of God, statutes of God. He said, we've blown them all various times. Verse 8, remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. Well, that was obvious. That had already happened. They had been scattered among the nations, they might say. Certainly Israel had been scattered among many nations by this point, and Judah had been scattered to the Babylonians. Yes, we remember, God, that you told us that if we transgressed, we'd be scattered. But verse 9, but the converse of that, the other side of the coin, if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, we'll pause there for a moment, we sometimes have depressing, difficult circumstances that will make us mourn and weep. First thing Nehemiah does is he begins to fast and pray. And he confesses sins. And then what does he do? His job is to turn to God. You said, God, if we turn and keep your commandments and do them, middle of verse 9, though there were of you cast out into uttermost parts of heaven, no matter how bad it had gotten, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. I think it's important for us to remember it is never too late to repent. It's never too late to repent. Sometimes we can get ourselves in circumstances that are so discouraging and so depressing that we feel like there's no hope. And yet Nehemiah makes the point here through fasting and prayer, turning to God, striving to begin to keep God's commandments. God says he knows where we are. He hasn't lost us. We're not out there scattered so far that he can't find us. God is like the prodigal son's father. He will wait. When we're ready to repent, he will be there. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. We've mentioned before, God has one chosen people, Israel. The Jews being a part of Israel. Saying, these are your servants, these are your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah is probably referring in the first sense to the rescue from Egypt. That was often referred to as being redeemed or bought back. And then a second kind of reference probably is to the time of being cast in, as slaves into Babylon and now being redeemed out of that bought back, brought back as well. To the area of Judea and Jerusalem. By your strong hand, none of these things were possible without God's direct intervention. Then he says, verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. It's an interesting thing. He talks about an attitude here, an approach. He knows he wasn't perfect. He knows the other servants there were not perfect, but there was a desire to be obedient to God, to be close to God, to be listening to God, to be responsive to God. And of course, we pray about that. We fast about that. We ask that God would give us that attitude, that we would be responsive to God, that he would suggest something and we'd jump, we'd get busy with it. He wouldn't have to beat it into us. He makes a suggestion and we follow. So these are your servants. You've redeemed us. Lord, I beseech you, verse 11, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And prosper, I pray you, your servant this day. After fasting and praying, after confession of sins, after identifying the problem, and yet saying, I have a heart that wants to be obedient to you, then Nehemiah makes his request. Now we can compare that to our prayers. Do our prayers likewise follow in that kind of succession? Or are prayers normally a case of the gimmies? Well, it might be give me the right stuff, but still, is it give me first? Give me what I need. Give me our food. Give me... So Nehemiah sets us a great example of the order in which we should have things. We're thankful to God. We ask for forgiveness. And then, when we talk to God about how we desire to obey Him, then He makes His request. He says, I pray you in the middle of verse 11, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? He's talking about the king. Nehemiah is asking for a very specific thing. He wants God to grant him favor, grant him mercy in the sight of the king. Now again, understanding something about these ancient kingdoms and at least how the Persian Empire worked, Esther gives us a very clear indication that if you were the king, you were the boss of everything, including everyone's life. Everyone's life was in your hand. And if someone wanted to talk to the king, excuse me, I have such perfect judgment. You cannot talk to me unless I request you in. So Esther realized that she had to have permission to even talk to the king. Because talking to the king without permission might have meant absolute death. So Nehemiah, understanding how these things work, even though he was the close associate, even though he had an excellent relationship with the king, you realize you just don't bring up political stuff and make requests trying to take advantage of that relationship that you have with the king. So he asks for mercy in the sight of this man, that God would grant a favorable heart to the king, so that his request might be able to be heard. For, he says at the end of verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. So it's interesting that Nehemiah waits to the end of verse 11 to mention his position. That in spite of this close association with the king, he realized that he needs God's mercy. He needs God's intervention here. Now, as is true of many powerful leaders, they can be very kind on occasion. And they can be very ruthless on other occasions. And as you read some of the history of these kings, you realize that, boy, life and death did daily hang in the balance for people. And if they were pleased, they would give greatly to this individual. If they were displeased, the person's life probably would be required. So Nehemiah understood that even though he was so close to the king in this very trusted, authoritative area or responsible area, he dare not take this relationship for granted. So he just didn't blurt out his request. He prayed, he fasted, he continued to beseech God. And what I would draw from this is that Nehemiah waited for God to open the door. As human beings, sometimes we are so impatient. We're going to kick the door open whether or not it's closed or locked. Yet Nehemiah realized, I've got to wait for God to make it obvious. We've got to wait for God to intervene in the circumstance. Because we understood from the beginning that in the month Kislev or Chislu is when this understanding, when Nehemiah began to write here, or here's where I got the news about this. Then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan. So we're talking several months later. We're off into the spring now, to the first month of the year. So 3 or 4 months now go by from the time that Nehemiah gets the news and he's sad and depressed and starts fasting and praying about this before he actually is able to present this to the king. And he prays and he fasts and he does his job day after day, week after week, month after month. And then God opens the door. And when God opens the door, he says a quick prayer and he steps through the door. But the day he got the news, he didn't run crying to the king, saying, oh, you know, my people are in such bad shape. Didn't kick the door open. Patience. waiting for God to intervene, waiting for God to open the door. It's very challenging for us many times to wait. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now we'll pause for a moment. We should also mention that here is, again, the Babylonian name, quote unquote. Now, when we say a Babylonian name of a calendar month, it's not that the Babylonians assigned names to the months. The Jewish scholars named the months in the Babylonian language. So when we say Nisan, that we could say it's a Babylonian name, but it's a Jewish name given to the calendar while the Jews lived in Babylonia. It was not a Babylonian name for the month. Babylonians didn't recognize this. If the Babylonians recognized the Jewish calendar, this would have been the 21st year now of Artaxerxes' reign, because the new year had begun. Nisan is the equivalent to Abib. Now, again, it's interesting that God does not name all of the months in the Bible. He tells us this month, Abib, which later came to be called Nisan, is the first month to you. Well, Abib means green bud. So we understand that, okay, green bud, it must be in the spring. So we know that Abib begins in the spring, but if God had not revealed and the Jews had not preserved the knowledge of the calendar, we wouldn't know whether Abib began in March or maybe April or in some areas May. We wouldn't know where it begins. So we must depend on the faithfulness, God working through the Jews to preserve these oracles so that we have a knowledge of the calendar, so that we know how to keep the holy, or at least the timing of keeping God's holy days. So the month Nisan. So several months now have gone by from the time that Nehemiah gets the news until he waits for God to open the door and present this information to the king. Came to pass in the month Nisan, verse 1, 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. It is said that the king always enjoyed the best wines, but it was the cupbearer who was about the only one who knew which ones were. Didn't leave it to the king to say, do you like this one? It was the cupbearer's job to make sure that the best wines were brought before the king. So wine was before him. So I took up the wine. Now it says the wine was before him, or it was the time for wine. So was this a party kind of atmosphere? Wasn't necessarily just a meal, apparently, but it was a time for drinking. There are times for drinking, not drunkenness, but there are times for drinking. I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I'd not been before time in sad in his presence. Now, to me, we'll stop there. It's an amazing statement. We'll quit at the end of verse 1 here and pick it up next time. But what is fascinating, he said, all the time that he had worked for the king up to that point, he had never been sad in the king's presence. I mean, that's amazing. You don't think he had miserable times in his life? And yet he put on his game face, we might say, did his job, was pleasant, was easy to work with, was enjoyable to be around. No wonder the king liked him. But also the king could tell when something was wrong. Something was not right. Nehemiah said, I'd never been sad in his presence before. Boy, what a goal to shoot for all of us, to be pleasant around others. It's one thing to accomplish work. That's a good thing. But to accomplish work and have people like you, to be pleasant in their company, wow, what a wonderful gift that is. So Nehemiah was able to do that. Certainly his relationship with God, no doubt, helped that. It's not that he was faking it. He realized that his job was to be pleasant, to be kind, to be a courier, to take care of the details that the king did not have to then deal with. So, great example for us. With that, we've been almost 45 minutes, so we'll go ahead and take a break here, and we'll pick it up starting through chapter 2 next time.